The topic of husband-wife relationships is a challenging one to address. Given the breadth of the topic, and as I worked on this message, and had all the things out that I wanted to cover in it, I soon realized that I needed to do a bit of editing and eliminating, because there are just so many facets to husband and wife relationships, and we could spend quite a number of weeks on all of that. And so not only is there breadth to the topic, but also diversity of views and the intensity with which some of those views are held. Fortunately, the Bible gives us direction and insight into how we should live, and certainly including how husbands and wives should function in relationship to one another. And the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us such that it is possible for us to live out the direction that God gives us in the Bible, not just in terms of husband and wife relationships, but in others as well. Now, our setting differs substantially from the first century. But fortunately, God's guidance to us is timeless in how we live that out in our day, despite the differences that are there, and as husbands and wives relate to one another in the interdependent relationship that they are a part of. Now, I thought I should begin maybe with a little bit of levity on this weighty topic. The story is told about two couples who went out for dinner. And in the midst of the conversation, one of the women posed the question, if an ideal husband and an ideal wife and Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny were standing on a corner, who would cross the street first? Well, the two men puzzled on that particular question, and they just simply did not know how to respond. I mean, how could you predict which one of those four would cross the street first? Well, the other woman, with little hesitation, confidently replied, the ideal wife, of course, because the other three are figments of the imagination. Isn't it good? Isn't it good that God doesn't consider the ideal husband or the ideal wife to be just a figment of the imagination? But rather that God has given us a blueprint to direct our progress towards the goal. That blueprint began to unfold in the Garden of Eden, but it was soon derailed by the fall of Adam and Eve, and that's where the trouble began. Now, I'm not going to repeat what I said last week about the fall and its impact upon men and women in general, and husbands and wives in particular. But what God intended from the outset of creation, that husbands would provide loving leadership in their marriages and wives would accept that the leadership, the fall corrupted that. And specifically, the two areas that relate to husband-wife relationships that particularly important and significant are these two, that wives would resist their husband's leadership, and husbands would be harsh and unloving in exercising their leadership. And you might say, well, that doesn't really apply to me, that's not characteristic of me, but think back to before you knew the Lord, and how that worked out then, because that is the way it is with husbands and wives who don't know the Lord and haven't experienced God's care and direction for them as they pursued living in a manner that the Lord would have them function in. So wives would resist their husband's leadership, and husbands would be harsh and unloving in that leadership as a result of the fall. Now, the Bible story of redemption focuses on reversing the impact of the fall of Adam and Eve and restoring relationships. And among them, of course, relationships between husbands and wives. Now, all of this isn't going to be fully realized until eternity. But we can, as God enables us, make considerable progress in reversing the effects of the fall in terms of our relationships and practical aspects of our lives. The reversal of the fall begins with salvation, begins with men and women, young people and children, repenting of their sins and placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation from their sins and to receive the gift of eternal life. But once saved, that's when the process that we refer to as sanctification begins. That process whereby our lives conform more and more to God's standard of righteousness. And critical to that progress is being filled with the Spirit, of which submission is the third of the evidences that's mentioned in Ephesians 5. That all of us will be submissive people. It's simply part of who we are. And submission is a vital quality in all Christians and especially in marriage. Now let me focus first on God's blueprint for husbands and wives. And you can put that in there in your outline if you would like. God's blueprint for husbands and wives. The key instructions to address the relationship between husbands and wives which were affected by the fall are encompassed in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 to 25. And this is what it says. I didn't read this when I read the scripture reading earlier. That verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The direction that we're given here in Ephesians corresponds to these key places that were affected in husband-wife relationships by the fall. And so it's particularly and specifically addressing that those very points with the first, wives are to submit to their husbands who is head of the family and they're to accept their husband's leadership. And second, that husbands are to love their wives. Now, submission is an evidence of being Spirit-filled and is to be characteristic of all Christians, whether men or women, children, in our roles in society, all of us need to have a submissive attitude. Submission is simply a part of who we are as Christians. However, while the specific application of submission in this portion of Scripture is by wives to their husbands, a healthy and God-honoring marriage necessitates husbands also being submissive to their wives. It's not simply a one-way street, if you will. And similarly, while husbands are to love their wives, as we're told here that they are to, obviously wives also are to love their husbands. The reason for the focus here in Ephesians 5 is to redeem the relationship that was corrupted by the fall of Adam and Eve. So going way back to the beginning. Second major point there is God's blueprint for husbands is husbands, love your wives. Verse 25 tells us that love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now this command is daunting because the pattern that we as husbands are to follow is as Christ loved the church. That's a lofty standard to say the least. And that what that looks like is clarified for us by reminding ourselves that Christ gave himself for the church. In other words, our love for our wives is to be characterized by sacrifice. The greatest expression of love is Jesus leaving the glories of heaven, setting aside some of the divine prerogatives that were rightfully his, in order that he would provide salvation from eternal destruction, which the entire human race faced. Bound up with Jesus' unfathomable love is his submission to his Father's will. apart from Jesus submitting to His Father's will, there would be no salvation. We would remain on the path headed to destruction. Love and submission are tied together. They are inseparable. The standard of love set for husbands and the one to follow in relationship with their wives is characterized by sacrifice and submission. That is God's blueprint that is given to us. One only needs to vaguely grasp God's direction to husbands and wives to realize that this is such a lofty standard and requires supernatural help. So first of all, a husband needs to be saved, and secondly, he needs to be filled with the Spirit and enabled by the Spirit in order to achieve the standard that God has set for all husbands and wives. It's important, as we think about this term love and what is entailed by, it's important to realize that God's love for us isn't the result of us deserving it, because none of us deserved to be loved or saved. It simply isn't something that we've earned in any way whatsoever. We didn't deserve mercy, rather we only deserved condemnation. God was motivated to do what He did for us because He chose to love us. Just let that sink in, that God did what He did for us because He chose to love us. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Need to let that just move through our hearts and minds as we gain an understanding of love. And whether a man or a woman, this love stands in such sharp contrast to the world's definition of love. We tend to love or do things for one another because we believe that they earned it or they deserve us to love them, or to get something in return, or to fulfill our need or our desire. And people bring that kind of an understanding of love into their marriages. An understanding that we need God to realign our thinking on this whole matter of love. John MacArthur says this about it: the world's love is always object-oriented. A person is loved because of physical attractiveness, or personality, or wit, or prestige, or some other positive characteristic. In other words, the world loves those whom it deems worthy of love. And sadly, though, if the characteristic which prompted love wanes, in other words, the reason why somebody is loving another, in this case husband and wife, or wife-husband for that matter, if the characteristic that prompted that love wanes as it often does, so also then does love. And people talk about falling out of love. And in that case, a love which lacks sound roots, namely, it lacks the commitment that needs to underpin it all. Love that which is rooted in changeable circumstances is very precarious. And because so many enter into marriage with that fickle form of love, marriages increasingly fall apart with ease. The world generally portrays love as only a matter of the heart. But it's an act of the will as well as of the heart. Underpinning genuine love, and you can attest to that. Some of you have been married longer than Beverly and me, so you can attest to all of that. Underpinning genuine love is commitment. It's a commitment which endless couples expressed when they pledge their love and faithfulness, saying words like these: I promise before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving husband, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others from this day forward, for as long as we both shall live, or until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you said words just like that. True love, flowing from an unconditional commitment, is the glue that holds a husband and a wife together when they discover that I do didn't just include for better, for richer, in health, but it also included for worse, for poorer, and in sickness. Most of us, when we said I do so many years ago, we didn't think so much about the worse, or the poor, or the sickness. They didn't realize all that was encompassed in that those two words, I do. It's also that promise that we made back then, that promise of commitment that results in a husband or a wife forsaking all others when they're tempted by another who is attractive or available or enticing and so on. Let me give you another quote from John MacArthur. I think this is very insightful. A husband is not commanded to love his wife because of what she is or is not. He is commanded to love her because it is God's will for him to love her. It is certainly intended for a husband to admire and be attracted by his wife's beauty, her winsomeness, kindness, gentleness, or any other positive quality or virtue. But though such things bring great blessing and enjoyment, they are not the bond of marriage. If every appealing characteristic and every virtue of his wife disappears, a husband is still under obligation to love her. Fundamentally, love is a decision that people make. Read through. I'm not going to spend the time going through it here this morning, but read through the Bible's most comprehensive definition of love. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8, and many of you undoubtedly had those verses said by somebody on your wedding day. Let me move to God's blueprint for husbands, namely, husbands provide loving leadership. You see, it follows that if wives are to submit to their husbands must provide leadership. And that leadership is shaped by his love for his wife. Love which is to be sacrificial in nature, just as Christ loves the church and laid down his life for it. And it is love that prompts him to do all that he can do such that his wife might become the woman of God that he intended the moment that she was conceived. That he might be instrumental as her husband in helping that happen. Unfortunately, husbands too often abdicate the role of leadership in crucial areas while expecting submission in other areas. Let me repeat a quote that I gave you last week from John MacArthur on this whole relationship that's there. A husband is not to treat his wife as a servant or as a child, but as an equal for whom God has given him care and responsibility for provision and protection to be exercised in love. She is not his to order about, responding to his every wish and command. The husband's primary responsibility as head of the household is to love, provide, protect, and serve his wife and family, not to lord it over them according to his own personal whims and desires. Too frequently, and there are innumerable examples, husbands have treated their wives as servants. A great deal of abuse has been justified under the name of submission. But that's not the biblical model at all. Just think through the description that's given to us in verses 25 to 33 about how we as husbands are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and the way in which that Christ has carried that out. God's goal for the church is to be holy and without blemish. And surely that means that our goal for our wives is to foster their progress towards greater maturity and holiness, becoming the person that God created them to be. So foremost in a husband's leadership in his marriage and family is personally walking with God, modeling before his wife and before children that they have an authentic relationship with Jesus, seeking to please the Lord. There's no place where a husband's leadership is more important nor influential than in that particular area of spiritual leadership within their relationship. Husbands need to shape their marriages and their homes with biblical truth. And they need to take the lead in their wives' and children's attendance and participation in a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church. Husbands will not be held accountable for their wives not submitting. But they will be held accountable. And then this is something that just is a weighty thing for us as men that are married, that we will be accountable for providing godly leadership within our homes. The family is the cornerstone of society, just like the church is the cornerstone of the people of God on earth. And healthy marriages and families are dependent upon men giving godly leadership within them. And we need to carry out that responsibility. Wives or mothers are instrumental in teaching and nurturing their children in the faith without a doubt. But fathers have a tremendous influence on whether their children integrate that faith. Husbands need to provide overall direction along the journey of life to set the pace, to provide protection, to guide their wife and their children through adversity. And adversity strikes most families at some place along the way. It comes in different ways and forms and all of that. But nevertheless, we face adversity and challenges along the way. And it's husbands then that are to keep the family on course, to be a source of encouragement, to point them to God when disappointment strikes. And how do we get through this particular event that we might be in the midst of it? How are we going to get safely and victoriously to the other side? And husbands are just so foundational and fundamental in that. And to provide stabilizing and wise counsel along the way. Let me turn to God's blueprint for husbands and wives and give you just a few practical kind of things along the way, the take-home kind of things that we can do and that are part of our marriages and all of that. It's more than 20 years ago, I didn't check exactly the date when we did this, but it must be more than 20 years ago that Beverly and I attended a marriage enrichment retreat. There was a great deal of good material that was presented along the way through that weekend. But there was one statement that was repeated over and over again, and it stuck with me. And some of you may have been at one of those retreats as well where you heard this very same thing. And it was this statement, remember you are on the same team. Seems so simple, isn't it? But it's so absolutely important for husbands and wives to remember that they're on the same team. In all too many marriages, you'd never get that idea by watching and listening. Husbands and wives complaining about their spouse and saying derogatory things, sometimes in a joking kind of fashion, but nevertheless hoping that he or she will get the point from all of this. Sometimes it looks more like a competition and conflict than a marriage with them on the same team. And sometimes husbands and wives need to do this, and in a sense all of us need to periodically do this, of why did we ever get married in the first place? Why did we marry the man or the woman that we have? And it's good to go back to the beginnings. And when I do marriage preparation courses over the years, as I've done on numerous occasions, one of the assignments that I've given to prospective husbands and wives is to make a list of the reasons why they're going to marry their husband, wife, whichever the case is, in that, to make a list of this. And it's one that I really have them focus on, because the one that is at the top of it all, because I love him or I love her. But that, you need to delineate why. Like, what are the things about this man or this woman that caused me to love him, that I feel compelled that I should marry this person out of the 7.5 billion or so people on earth, that this is the one? And it's a very helpful exercise to really detail the qualities and the reasons why this is the person that I've decided that I'm going to commit my life to for the rest of my life. And one of the reasons why I do that is sometime down the road, it might happen that they wake up in the morning and they say, why on earth did I ever marry this person? And that's the day to get that piece of paper, because I encourage them to have it laminated as well, that's the day to get that sheet out and remind them, why did I do this? And it then provides an added incentive to following through with that commitment that they made years ago. Well, let me first just comment on the thing about decision-making. Husbands' leadership in their marriages needs to be collaborative. Remember that marriage isn't to be a dependent relationship where one spouse is dependent on the other. It's not to be independent, where they function independent of one another, but rather a marriage relationship is an interdependent one. How will a husband lead in a manner that's most beneficial to his wife if he doesn't interact with her in a meaningful manner, or if she's not integrally involved in making decisions and establishing direction? How on earth is he going to make sound decisions that are most beneficial for her? It's only going to be the result of interaction with her to find out what she thinks and how it would relate to her, and so on and so forth. And so husbands and wives need to be collaboratively involved in making decisions, particularly bigger ones. It's not uncommon as well for a wife to have much more expertise or ability in a given area than her husband, and for a husband not to utilize that expertise is foolhardy, to say the least. The second one is husband-wife roles. When we got married 50 years ago, the pattern for husband and wife roles differed a great deal from what is generally the case today. Husband-wife roles back then, and part of it, I'm sure, in our case, reflected the homes in which we grew up in and how our parents functioned. But there were much more clearly defined his roles and her roles. Today, though, that's generally changed, and usually for the good. One of the places where it's changed a great deal, at least I observe it in my children, is that men are much more involved in the care of their little children than used to be the case. And that's something that wives are just so pleased about. Now, part of that is the result of some societal changes. In many cases, or certainly in more cases today than it was years back, both spouses are often in the labor force now, and so that affects how the time and all of that that's available to carry out some of these responsibilities. Or if you think back, and a number of you can identify with this, when our two oldest children were born, there was no thought of a father being in the delivery room. I mean, how could that possibly work? I mean, he would be in this environment, and he might faint, and he might contaminate things and all that. I mean, it just wasn't possible. Well, somehow it is possible, and it's so much so that one of the byproducts in some cases of COVID-19, that husbands couldn't be there, and that created considerable pushback on that whole matter. Having more defined husband-wife roles, as in the past, or more combined roles, as is typically the case in the present, isn't really as important as the husband and wife deciding together how they will function and what their roles will be. And that's the important part in this, is that the two of them work out together what he's going to do and what she's going to do and what they're going to do together and how that's going to work out. And ideally, they're going to work through that before they get married. so that if they discover that they are on totally different wavelengths on that, maybe they need to rethink whether this is the man or the woman that they're prepared to commit their lives to until death do them part. And so it's such an important part for couples to work through those kind of things. A third point is that of security. Ephesians 5:31 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." When a man and a woman are married, they become a new unit in society, and I spent a bit of time on that point last week, that it's God who puts that man and together as husband and wife. Something unique has taken place that God has very much been a part of in a supernatural way. While they remain part of a larger family circle, which includes parents and grandparents, their relationship, this husband and wife who have been married, their relationship to their parents and to their grandparents and other people in their family circle nevertheless changes. And while this verse speaks about husbands leaving their parents, sometimes in society it's the wife who's the one who fails to leave. And this can happen on either side. It used to be that you could, that particular problem where there was too much interference from the parents or grandparents and all, it used to be that you could solve that by moving further away. But not anymore. Now couples can remain in constant contact with their parents and be unduly dependent upon them through social media and all those kinds of things that we have today. Now, I'm very supportive, and at my age, you can appreciate this for sure, that I'm very supportive of intergenerational relationships with the larger family. But those relationships that we as parents have to our children who are married, and the relationship of grandparents to them, and so on, that it needs to be a relationship that is very carefully balanced. That there's not too much involvement and there's not too little involvement. That we allow our children to function in a manner that reflects the two of them. And that they come up and sometimes they're going to make decisions that we wish that they would make them differently and all that, and we need to let them make it. Where the husband is looking in some of these places where they haven't left, husbands are looking to their wives to replace their mothers. Her wife is looking for direction from her parents rather than her husband. And those kind of dynamics can get into a marriage and so impair it. When a husband and wife become married, that oneness that is there should be valued and protected just as Christ protects the church. One thing that I've told couples over the years that are getting married and all of that, and it's not just to young couples in the first year of marriage that this is applicable, but others that have been married much longer than that, is I've told couples that are getting married to never give their spouse any reason to think that they would be better off with someone else. That's a good one, I think. And sometimes it causes us to say, you know, there's some of these things that I'm doing I shouldn't be doing, or things that I'm not doing that I should be. A second one that goes along with that is never give reason for your spouse to question your faithfulness. That they need to wonder where you really are. We need to be accountable to one another. And something that is ever so important in these days of social media and the internet and mobility and all those kind of things, one of the thoughts I have, and some of you may agree with me on this, and that some you might push back a little bit on it, is if you need to hide the passwords from your spouse for your phone or your computer, or you need to hide your browsing history, you have something you need to address. I'm not talking here about business kind of things that might be on your computer and those kind of things. I'm talking about the things that we do in our personal relationships and life. We need to be accountable to one another, don't we? We shouldn't need to be fearful that we need to close the cover on our laptop or blank the screen or whatever on our desktop so that our spouse doesn't see what we're looking at, kind of thing. And this is a big deal nowadays. Everything is just a click of the mouse away and all that. A key to a healthy marriage is trust and security. Husbands are there to protect their wives and their children, to provide security for them such that they know that they're in this secure relationship and they don't need to be worried about whether he's going to leave or she's going to leave or one of those sorts of things that happens. One of the byproducts of men and women that are living together unmarried, which is so prevalent nowadays, one of the byproducts of that choice, those choices that people make, is they undermine the critical components of commitment and security in their relationship. And that affects them. And affects them in ways that they may not necessarily appreciate that at the moment. The central characteristic that happens where couples are living together unmarried is the lack of commitment. That's the reason they're living together and they're not married, is they don't want to commit themselves to one another till death do them part. They might find a better option down the road and those sorts of things. And so the ingredient of commitment and security and protection, that thing that is absolutely central in the health of a marriage, is the one thing that's being trampled underfoot. Well, a fourth one that I've got here, and this could be a touchy one for some, is handling money. I'm told that statistically that the major point of conflict in marriages, or a major one, is handling money. And I believe that it's so. And that is going to become far more likely to be the case going forward in our society with some of the things that are happening. Fortunately, Beverly and I were raised by parents who had similar views about money. Our parents, of course, went through the Great Depression and through the 30s and all of those kind of things. And so we were raised by parents that were very careful with how they handled money. If you couldn't pay for it, you couldn't afford it. There was no plastic around in those days or anything like that. And so you needed to have the money to pay for it before you bought it and those kind of things. Handling money is a place where husbands and wives need to collaboratively decide how they will handle it and where they will spend it. And they need to live with what they collaboratively decide. And one of the places is in the whole area of budgets and those kind of things. And I could go on at some length on this topic. It needs a message or two or more. And someday I might venture into that. I recently shared with one of our grandchildren a principle that Beverly and I developed years ago. And she was quite intrigued by it, thought it was pretty good. And it was called, the 30-day rule. And the 30-day rule is quite simple. Some of you might appreciate it. That you must have wanted what you now want to spend your money on for at least 30 days. You follow that? That you must have wanted what you now want to spend your money on for at least 30 days. In other words, you can't, well, it eliminates impulse buying is what the whole design of the whole thing is. So you can't go and just say, oh, I'm going to buy that, and you do. And sometimes husbands and wives do that without their spouse knowing about it. And they arrive home with that whole thing, and that often isn't met with great approval and those kind of things. So the 30-day rule, and I've taught this for many years, and many people, I'm told, have actually adopted it and all of that. There's other variations of it, like if you can't handle your credit card, put it in the ice cube tray and in the freezer and all of that, those kind of things, and that's what some people should do. I could go astray on this whole thing. Another one, though, that I want to share with you here is the $50 rule. Actually, it probably used to be 25 or maybe even lower than that. And this is what the $50 rule says, is you cannot spend more than $50 on anything other than an ongoing regular expense without the input and agreement of the other. You think that's a good one? Now, it has to be that other than an ongoing expense. I think the last time I filled up my truck with gas, even at these low prices, it was $85. So it's things that are outside of the regular routine of life. And this deals with this impulse kind of stuff and the stuff that's out of sync. And in the past it was, this is such a good deal, I just need to buy it. Then I can't contact my husband or wife about this whole thing. But nowadays with cell phones, people can be in pretty much constant contact. You cannot spend more than $50 on anything other than an ongoing regular expense without the input and agreement of the other. Now, I've interacted with people over the years that the first time that they knew that they were getting a new combine is when it came down the driveway. It's a little bit more than $50. Even back then, it was a little more than $50 and all the rest of it all. And from the outset, we haven't had his money or her money even before we were saved. We've only had our money. The money that God has entrusted to us and given us responsibility to handle and all of that. We've always been very transparent with one another with where the money was and how we were dealing with it and what we were spending on and all of those kind of things and where we were giving it away and all those kind of things. And this whole thing of money is an important part. And I suspect those that have been married for a long time, some of you longer than Beverly and me, have your own version of many of these topics and have worked through it successfully in order to get where you are in a healthy marriage and all of that. There's other ones along the way too. That, and I know there sometimes are exceptions to this. I know that there are some couples where one of them isn't very careful with handling money and those kind of things, and so you need to modify some of that, because I also know couples where the money didn't go where it ought to go, and where a husband or a wife, seen both of them along the way, has gone and spent it in casinos and you name it and all those kind of things. So there obviously are alterations that need to be made in some cases. Now, I think you quickly realize, you already realize that this as you read just these verses of Scripture, that this is the ideal standard. And all of us, if we are honest, will very quickly say, boy, I sure don't measure up to this. We've been in it now for 50 years, and certainly as I worked through this message, I said, wow, there sure are some places here where I've got room to grow. And all of that. And I suspect that's the case with all of you as well. It differs a bit from person to person and relationship to relationship and all of that. But none of us fulfills this ideal standard perfectly by any means. We're on the journey, trusting in the Lord to enable us and care for us in order to get that. In some cases, it's that your spouse isn't on track as he or she ought to be. And so you need to cope with all of that. And as a result, there are adjustments that you need to make in order that you find harmony and workability within the context of where you are. And this is undoubtedly especially the case with wives, with unsaved husbands, or husbands that don't care about what God's blueprint is and all of those kinds of things. That how do you live this out in real life and in a practical way? When there are such obstacles to all of this happening, because it seems to me that it's pretty obvious that where you have a husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, that a wife's submission is not really a big, better be careful with that, there might be a bit of pushback on this statement, that submission isn't nearly that hard. I didn't hear a big amen to that. But just think about it. If husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church, wow, that would be just absolutely fantastic. Some of you aren't in that situation at all where those kind of things are. And so you need to look to the Lord for wisdom and for direction as how can I be a good wife, a God-honoring wife, and a faithful wife to my husband, even though he's not holding up his end on some of these kind of things. And I pray for you. Beverly and I pray for all of you, but we pray particularly for those that have husbands that don't join you in living out faith as you are. And that God is going to give you wisdom as you work through this such that you can maximize the health of your relationship within the context in which you are found. And God ministers to people where they are. He really does. Not where we could have been or would have been or should have been, but God ministers to us where we are and cares for us and lays out before us how we might best serve Him within that particular context where we are. So don't give up. Persevere, be faithful, and may the Lord make our marriages stronger and better than they are today, such that when we come back a year from now to celebrate our anniversaries in over the course of that year, that we'll say, yeah, I'm making progress. I'm doing better here than I did a year ago. And so may the Lord bless you. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You do have a blueprint for our marriages. We thank You, Lord, for the enablement that You extend to us, for You've given us Your Holy Spirit to not only just dwell within us, but to guide and direct us and enable us and to alert us to things that we're doing poorly and that we need to improve upon, which You are going to enable us to fulfill. And Father, we particularly pray for those whose spouse isn't one that is holding up their part of what the Scriptures say here. We pray, Lord, that You'll care for those men and women, that You will give them wisdom and discernment, that You will go before them, that You will enable them that they might be victorious in the midst of their relationship, that they will love their spouse with all of the focus that You can give to them simply because it's part of the commitment that they have made. And bless them, Lord, as they live that out. May they have rich and wholesome lives, we pray. Bless our families, our marriages. We pray for Your care for each man and each woman, that You're going to come alongside of them and that they're just going to leave this place with a fresh focus on how they can make their marriage better by focusing their care on their spouse and living out Your instruction to them, to us, to each of us. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.